Habakkuk looks at the international scenario. He sees things don't look good for Jerusalem. So, 605 B.C. was when Nebuchadnezzar first visited Jerusalem. He visited Jerusalem three different times, 605, 597, 586 B.C. These significant dates in the history of the Old Testament, and of course with the Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom had already been destroyed in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. It was over a century earlier. But now the Assyrians were off the scene. Babylonians came on the scene. Babylonians defeated Egypt, 605. Habakkuk is ministering probably 608, 607, 606, two or three years before the first coming of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. And so things are really, really bad in Jerusalem. And so he receives a vision, a burden of the Lord, and what the Lord was going to do. And so he sees the vision. He begins to talk to the Lord about this, and he wants to know what the Lord is going to do about the wickedness. So the Lord showed him wickedness within the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Murder was going on, taking advantage of the weak and the poor. Injustice galore was going on. We find all this wickedness going on. As mentioned there, background, once again, kind of reviewing the background in our 2 Kings passage. We have Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, concludes Josiah's reign. Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom. He brought about national reform. But remember, with national reform, if the heart of the people's not behind the national reform, it's going to fail. You can have the best laws in the land, but if you don't have the heart of the people. So here's where the Lord used Jeremiah, and he used Habakkuk and others during this time. So anyway, chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter 23 talks about Josiah, and then after him, verse 31, 23-31, Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months, and then he's done. And then Jehoiakim comes on the scene. Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. So Jehoiakim was the evil king reigning when Habakkuk was ministering. Jehoiakim was the one who, when Jeremiah wrote the condemnation of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is the one, the king, who cut up the scriptures, first part of the book of Jeremiah that Baruch had written, and threw it in the fire and burned it. And so the Lord's judgment, of course, was on this evil king. And find out he did evil. And then Jehoiakim came along, and then finally Zedekiah came along, these evil kings. So these are the last few years of the southern kingdom. But anyway, the Lord was going to bring judgment on these individuals. And so he sees this injustice. Over in Habakkuk 1:3, he sees the iniquity or the twistedness there, violence, the Hamas going on. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. So slacked has to do with literally being paralyzed, so the law wasn't being fulfilled. There was no justice in the land. The land was unjust. And judgment was unjust. The evil got away with everything, and the righteous people were caught up in judgments. Reversal here. And so He says in verse 4, "For the wicked doth encompass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So you see, laws are only for people who have a heart to want to obey them. People don't want to obey the laws really become worthless after a while, especially when leaders are lawless, though they get in charge. And so, now we move into verse 5. Here he says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." Notice, he says, "Behold ye." Ye is a plural. Ye among the heathen. So he's saying to everybody, look at the worldwide international scenario. Now at this time, we have Judah in the promised land. Egypt is about ready to be destroyed. Babylon is the big power. Assyria has already been destroyed. Syria and Assyria have been destroyed. And we're not concerned about Greece and the West, but we're concerned about this big force coming about 800 miles away, due east of Jerusalem, known as the city of Babylon and the Babylonians. They were heading this way. And so the message was to everybody, including, I suppose, the Egyptians, "Behold ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously." So wonder and marvelously sound like good words. I mean, they are good words, but it sounds like this is going to be a great blessing. No, he's saying, you need to wonder with great awe of how I am in a marvelous way. You're going to marvel. Keep in mind, wonder and marvel. When you wonder and marvel, you can either wonder and marvel towards something great and good, or you can wonder and marvel at something very bad. And that's the context here. He's going to do something. Now, it's significant. He's giving a challenge to everybody. Look at the international situation. Look at the international situation, because countries are affected by the international situation. Now, we can do that as well. Let's turn here to Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49 is one of the great servant songs of the Messiah, who's a servant of the Lord. And we're told here in 49:6, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee," that's the Lord, that's the Messiah, "I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So here's a great passage in the Old Testament that the Lord has a desire to save the Gentiles. Paul utilizes this passage as part of his calling, all right, in the New Testament. Now let's jump over here to verse 12. Who would some of these Gentiles be? 49:12, "Behold, these shall come from far and low, and these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Sinim, S-I-N-I-M. Sinim, this is the only place in Scripture where this word shows up, the land of Sinim. But the land of Sinim is China. Back when you studied world history in high school, remember this, go back, you probably learned about the Sino-Japanese War right at the end of the 1800s. Sino, S-I-N-O. Sino-Japanese War. Who did the Japanese fight? China. And the Japanese beat China at that time, by the way. So here's Sinim. Sinim is the Hebrew transliterated word, refers to China. All right? Only place in the Bible. Now, in the book of Revelation, we find out that there's going to be four directional nations. The Antichrist is going to have the West. Antichrist is going to come against the kings of, or the king of the north, the king of the south, and the kings, plural, of the east. Now, in our geography right now, who would they be? Well, the king of the north would be Russia. King of the south would be the Saudi Arabia folks, and king of the kings of the east would be China. All right. So here in the millennium, there will be some saved Chinese people. Amen. But we're not in the millennium. In the we're not in tribulation, but tribulation is coming. The point being, we ought to look at the world. This is what Habakkuk's saying. Look at the world. Right now, the enemy was not China. The enemy was Babylon. But China is a significant force today in the world. And we should know that. China owns so many people. China owns so many industries. America has been and is going back to being subservient to China. Interested in learning a new language? Better learn Chinese. Like that. So, in other words, we can make application from this passage. Just like Habakkuk was saying, look who is the great international enemy right now. Well, it's Babylon. And Lord, why are you bringing Babylon to deal with Jerusalem? Maybe by application we can say, who's the great international enemy right now? It's not Russia. It's China. And we're finding out politicians have been bought out by China. McDonald, a Chinese wife who has an industry over in China. Come on. Anything suspicious about this? All right, and so the point here is, who is the great international threat right now? It's China. China. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, not much we can do about that. We can rejoice that Christ died for Chinese, and there will be some Chinese people saved. We can rejoice in that. That's the whole point here, but we're not just dealing with Habakkuk. See, 2,600 years ago, that's interesting. Habakkuk, you go after them and you help the people back then and so on. There's application for us. It's always been application for us. And so we can make that application. All right. Well, anyway, he's saying, behold ye among the heathen, and regard the one, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now, as I mentioned last week in conclusion, Paul used this reference here in Acts chapter 13. So let's look how Paul used the reference. And see, so Paul is using a passage, and he's making the application. He knew the context. He knew the interpretation. Now he's making the application. You follow that? That's how we handle Scripture. Acts chapter 13. He has just preached in the synagogue. And there in, this is at Antioch in Pisidia. Preached at the synagogue there, and he warned Jews and Gentiles. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth, which the Jews crucified, he is the Messiah. He's the one who brings about forgiveness of sins. He's the resurrected Messiah. Here is your one opportunity to truth, to respond to him and be saved. But you better realize you only have so many opportunities with truth in life. That's true of all of us. We only have so many opportunities. Some people have a lifetime of opportunity to respond to truth. Sometimes people only have one opportunity to respond to truth. And so Paul is saying there to them, notice, and I pick it up in 13:38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's So here's the gospel message. This may be your one chance in life. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. So he said, beware. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So he's citing Habakkuk 1:5. The work that Habakkuk was talking about was the Babylonian invasion. Paul's making the application now, and he's indicating rumblings in Rome. At any point, the Romans could come against the Jews. They finally did in A.D. 70 and destroy the Jews. Over a million Jews were destroyed in A.D. 70. Jerusalem was wiped clean like a plate, destroyed. Nobody had a timetable. See, Paul had the prophecy of Daniel 9:24 that two things would happen, according to Daniel, before the day of the Lord, and the two things that would happen would be the crucifixion of the Messiah and destruction of Jerusalem. But he didn't know the days, the dates. He didn't have the dates down. But he just knew those things would happen in his lifetime. And then from Daniel's prophecy, after those two things happened, the day of the Lord, the tribulation could be set up. So Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. You follow that? Plus, with the imminent return of Christ, those who are unsaved will go immediately into the tribulation and face the worst time in human history. So here he, I believe, is making the application. The Lord is going to work another work. People are not going to believe. Either the destruction of Jerusalem, and then after that, the tribulation after the rapture. And so these things could happen in quick succession to this audience. Plus, nobody knows when they're going to die. So death is imminent. Remember, Peter was in prison, Acts chapter 12. He was probably thinking, all right, the Lord predicted I'm going to die. The rapture is not going to save me. Peter is the only one that we know of in the first century that did not have the hope of the rapture. Paul had the hope of the rapture. Peter didn't. So Paul gives this message. And I think this is applicable to us as well. We better not take for granted opportunities of truth. We don't know when they'll end. We don't know when they'll end. So two things are imminent in our life. That's their death, coming of the Lord. We hope the one imminent thing happens before the other imminent thing. But we don't know when either is going to happen. You see, and so I think we can make the same application. Here's an invitation Paul's giving. Don't you take for granted your opportunity of receiving truth, because you're only going to have so many occasions. Only so many occasions. I mentioned before, I remember when first took off to Maranatha as seminary students, so on. Got there the first semester there, and I heard that there was a young man there that felt called to go into the Lord's work. That's why most of the people were there at that time. And yet he got disgruntled, got upset, got mad, and jumped in his car, took off, left the campus. Went down Highway 26, and on the way down there, in a fatal car accident, short life. He had an opportunity for truth, to grow in truth at that time. And he got upset, mad, took off, died in a fatal car wreck. And that was kind of jolting to me. Young man getting ready to go to seminary, I was in the first semester and so on, and boy, you know, really? Somebody just turned to the truth, and that was it. Had one opportunity to say, I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord and live for Him and serve Him. No, I'm not going to do it. And they're gone. So we don't know, but we better continue to grow in truth. I mean, that fits in the, let's see, what's that New Testament book? Oh, 2 Peter. grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either growing and going forward, or we stopped and we're backing up. And we don't know how long the Lord will be gracious with us. But anyway, so we come back to our passage. Now, he goes on. He goes on in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. All right, that no doubt brought the fear in his heart. The Chaldeans. That bitter and hasty nation. We shall march through the breadth of the land, possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The Chaldeans, they're coming. And they were evil, evil people. Now, Jeremiah was a contemporary. He preached before 605. He preached before 586. Jeremiah wrote at least two books, probably wrote Kings as well, 1st, 2nd Kings, but he wrote Lamentations. Let's look there in Lamentations. So we got Jeremiah, then Lamentations. Lamentations. So Jeremiah writes Lamentations after Jerusalem has been flattened by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. verse 1, for instance, 1:1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and the princess among the provinces, how has she become a tributary? Remember in the days of Solomon, I mean, Jerusalem was the bright and shining city. The Queen of Sheba even went to see him. Wisest man, wealthiest man, the great city, the temple there, all the glories of Jerusalem and so on. Further, we jump over to chapter 3. Here we have probably Jeremiah speaking for himself here. And so he was alive before 586. He preached about the coming of Babylon in 586, and then he lived after this. But he talks here as a man who's gone through the worst of all this. Now, the Lord spared his life, by the way. Spared his life. So here we see Jeremiah is an example of a believer who'll trust the Lord in the hardest of times, and the Lord will take care of the believer. So we need to keep that in mind. So anyway, he first few verses he goes through here, and he talks about, I'm a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He talks about these days when he was imprisoned, and right there at the end. He goes on to say in verse 12, he hath bent his bow, set me as a mark for the arrow. So in other words, the Lord is good with his arrows. He never misses his mark. Notice he says in verse 16, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. See, this is what the Babylonians would do. When they would come in towards the people, they'd force them all on the ground and push their face in the ground to humiliate the people, and quite often break their teeth in the stones. I mean, and people lived through that. They lived through it. If not, they died. I mean, they just come in and humiliate their enemy, pushing their face in the stones. So he's giving a picture of this. He has also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. later on, talks about having his face pushed in the dust, which they would do, and so on. So this Lamentations is Jeremiah lamenting what has happened to God's chosen people and how ruthless the Babylonians were. I mean, this gives a reality to it. Oh, they came in and killed people. That's all I need to think about. Now think about how they did all these atrocious acts. They were just like the Assyrians. They'd come in, find a pregnant woman. They'd look for pregnant women. There's a pregnant woman over there, let's cut the belly. Cut the belly. I mean, that's just brutal. That's cruel. That's torture. So this is what this depicts, God's attitude towards sin. See, so we might think, well, the Lord doesn't care if I really tell a white lie every 6 months, I'm okay. No, he hates sin. And he demonstrates his hatred for sin. And when a people, when his long-suffering ends and his wrath sets in, this shows his hatred towards sin. And he hates sin so much that many of these Judeans that went through this and were cut up, knocked teeth out, everything else, beat up, tortured, and they died, they went to hell. And so that depicts his hatred for sin forever. Follow that? So we get a picture. What's the Lord think about sin? Does he care about sin? Sin a light thing? Should I have the same attitude towards sin? This is his attitude towards sin. So when we think like this, hopefully, we're starting to think, you know, maybe I ought to become more godly. I need to walk in the Spirit more often. Maybe I ought to do that. Anyway, he begins to describe this. So keep in mind, Habakkuk sees a vision. In his vision, terrible things in Jerusalem. In his vision, terrible, far worse enemies coming. So I don't know how things are going to work out in America. But I'll tell you what, if Chinese take over America, it won't be pleasant. Really. So, or maybe the Antichrist will save America from the Chinese. But we won't be around, right? Because the Antichrist is going to fight the kings of the East, the Battle of Armageddon. So, I don't know, which is worse, Chinese, Antichrist? Anyway, think through all that. And I'm not predicting anything. The Lord is good. There are many, many believers in our country that are praying. I think the Lord will be gracious. But remember, his grace runs out after a while. And so, at least try to find out, where is China on the map? That's something to check out today. All right. So anyway, you know a little bit about sinum, right? Sinum? That's not cinnamon, that's sinum. Big difference. All right, verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they're their own law. Their judgment. We are our own law. Whatever we want to do, that's legal. But whatever we want to do, who's going to stop us? Our law is our law. Our judgment is our judgment. And our dignity shall proceed of themselves. We are the greatest. We honor ourselves. Our judgment is our judgment. And so they're not going to abide in any international United Nations type of setup that you have to be nice to captives. You follow that? United Nations is a farce. And no reason to support that, really. Absolutely none. But you see, anyway, let's get back here to text. Anyway. All right. Verse 8. Their horses are also swifter than the leopards. Leopards are pretty fast. They've got swift horses. And are more fierce than the evening wolves. It's when the wolves go out to look for their prey when they're hungry. Hungry all day long, they go after the prey. So they're going to go after animals in the evening because they're hungry all day long, and they can take advantage of that and so on. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come down from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. We're talking about these animals. They're like animals. They're brutal like animals. And so they'll fly fast. They'll come down swiftly and destroy their prey. So he realizes when, back in verse 7, he says they are terrible. Well, what does terrible mean? Well, he's saying, let me give you some examples of terrible. Fast horses, fierce like wolves, fast like eagles, coming to the prey, consuming. That's what he means by terrible. They shall come all for violence. There's our Hamas word again. Violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather to captivity as the sand. So the east wind, now keep in mind the geography of the land, the east wind would come from the Sahara Desert. It'd be hot. Be hot. It'd come fast. And it'll come like the east wind, shall gather to captivity as the sand. In other words, 2 points here. You ever go out on a beach? Is it very difficult to pick up some sand? No, you pick up sand. And when you pick up sand, you just pick up one grain? No. Hundreds and hundreds in a handful. Innumerable. So he's using these analogies. Captivity is the sand. They just go out there and they get their captives. Multitude of captives. Anyway, they reach, they got captives. Nobody's stopping them. See these mental images that he gives? So, goes on, and they shall scoff at the kings. Huh, you got kings? Oh, you got leaders? We've already bought you out. Really? Zedekiah, the last king, rather than giving money to Egypt, he betrayed Babylon and so on. I mean, this has been their habit and so on. They've been bought out. They scoff at kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. For instance, let's look here at a reality in back here in 2 Kings 25. All right, 2 Kings 25. So here is the siege. 2 Kings 25, siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 1. Verse 2, and then the city was besieged in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's his last year. Verse 3, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. Now this is when other passages tell us the mothers ate their children. But verse 7, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled that night by the way of the gate between the two walls. So here's where the soldiers flee. They leave the populace, and they take off for their own lives. So the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king. Who's that? Zedekiah. And overtook him in the plains of Jericho. This king's trying to escape us. We've got fast horses. And all his army was scattered from him. Where's the loyalty of the army? And so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon and Riblah. So Riblah is almost due north. This is where Nebuchadnezzar was had his headquarters due north of Jerusalem. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So he had 70 sons. So he killed Zedekiah's sons right before him. And then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing Zedekiah saw before his eyes were put out was the death of his sons. That's just cruel. So this is your king. This is what we're going to do to your king. We're going to scoff at your king. Your king is a nothing. We already own him. We're not going to show him any mercy. We're not going to be considerate of him because he paid tribute to us. You follow that? No tit for tat here. So I put out his eyes and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So here's an example. They scoffed at the kings, and the last king for that matter. They scoffed at him. And so we see how brutal Nebuchadnezzar was, Babylonians were. Remember last week, we saw where Nebuchadnezzar would burn people alive. Remember that? Talked about that. So Nebuchadnezzar was an evil, evil king. Now he's the one, by the way, in Daniel chapter 4, that Daniel won to the Lord. So the most ruthless, evil people in the world can be won to the Lord because the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than any person and can work in hearts and save people. So that should give you a new perspective on Daniel chapter 4. When the Lord has to take Nebuchadnezzar and he's got this boanthropy for 7 years where he acts like an animal. And finally the Lord delivers him from that. All right. Now let's look over here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel. We see how Nebuchadnezzar was motivated at this time. Nebuchadnezzar followed divination. He followed occultism. He was involved in demonic worship, so on and so forth. But here in verse 18, so Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. So here's the background on this. So here we have our land of Israel. We've got the Sea of Galilee here. We've got Dead Sea here. Jerusalem's over here. And Rabbah over here. And Jerusalem over here. So Nebuchadnezzar came up here. There's Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar thought, all right, as I come swinging through here, do I want to go here, Rabbah, which would be to his left, or I want to go to Jerusalem on the right? So how am I going to figure this out? Do I go after Rabbah first or after Jerusalem? I'm going to conquer them both, but how am I going to do this? So the verse says in verse 20, appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath. Rabbath. That T in there. Rabbath. And of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way. So he came at the fork in the road. Do I go left or do I go right? At the parting of the way, at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked at the liver. So here he had different means of trying to find out according to his deities. So first of all, he made his arrows bright. So somehow he had a preconditioned type of setup here. I have two different colored arrows, and one represents going to the right, one represents going to the left. I shoot them, And whichever one goes the furthest, that'll be the way I choose. Do I go to the right or I go to the left? This is occultism. And then to confirm this, so you have to have two or three witnesses, I will consult with images. Now remember, these idols had demons behind them, and the demons could speak and enunciate things. So he'd get their impact. And then he looked in the liver. So looking into the intestines of an animal or the animal parts, supposedly, it's like the fortune teller who can look at the palm of your hand. And I can see you're going to make a lot of money, and you're going to give a lot of it to me. And see, what else? You know those days, anyway. But so he looked in the liver, and somehow with predetermined idea, if the liver looked this way. Anyway, this is all occultism. Verse 22, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains to open the mouth of the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to point battering rams against the gates, to cast a mound, and to build a fort. So anyway, through his various sources of occultism, he determined, I'm going to go to the right. See, so this would be on his right hand, to his right, coming down south. I'm going to go to Jerusalem first. That's how he decided. Now, in all of this, I think we'd have to understand the Lord is greater than all of these occultic practices, and the Lord could control, if this is what he's looking for, which way. But I think we'd have to say the Lord is sovereign, so the Lord wanted him to go after Jerusalem first. And so this occultism wasn't acting independent of the Lord. It was acting under the control of the Lord. You follow that? But this is how he decided. So he was a demon-possessed, occultic-influenced type of man. Brutal. And of course, demons want to see people killed. And so demons come into people and urge them to murder, urge them to commit suicide, all types of things. And so he was a demon-possessed, occultic figure here, brutal. He, just as demons, they enjoy the brutality on human life and utter destruction of human life. They enjoy that. Satan enjoys that. So this is how he decided. I'm going to go right. Think of that. And so anyway, we have to end here in verse 10. But verse 10 says, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. So the idea of heaping up dust, making a ramp up the wall, and then taking the city. And so the stronghold. So this is how they dealt with things. So anyway, Habakkuk saw all this, realized this is going to be brutal. And so in a time like this, let's see. We need to look at our verse. Our verse. Remember our verse? 3:18. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. When life comes down to this, this is all we have. But we can still have joy in our heart, being in the will of God, regardless of how terrible things may be. We want to be in the will of God. We want to be in the will of God. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time to be in Habakkuk and to learn these things from thee. Bless our effort.